Well, today we are continuing our Summer in the Psalms series with Psalm 42. I invite you to have your pew Bible open as we dive in together. I'm going to be referring to a footnote in that text, so buckle up. We're going to go deep today. One program note first. In our Bible, which follows the most reliable ancient Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 42 and 43 are rendered separately. However, many scholars see evidence that these two may originally have just been one single psalm that was sung liturgically by the Jewish people as they would begin their pilgrimages to worship at festivals in Jerusalem. And that may be the case, we don't know. Regardless, next week, you're going to hear the same theme and very similar language to what you hear today. And rest assured that your preacher next week, Jamie, will wrap it all up in a nice, neat bow. So save all your questions, comments, and complaints for him when you see him at the door next Sunday. Now, arguably, the most well-known psalm in our time is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I think, though, over the past 40 years that Psalm 42 has been gaining traction on the top 10 list. And this is because back in 1984, it was the inspiration for a popular praise song. You may remember it. And by the way, I'm not as good as Jamie, so I'm going to try this. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Yes. Thank you. Thank you for drowning me out. That song is so beautiful. It's hopeful. It's sung in a gentle, almost hushed manner. It is definitely a keeper, an aid to our Christian worship, but it doesn't really give the full range of the emotion expressed in the psalm. It's just too darn tame. Psalm 42 is about a guy. It might have been a woman, but it was probably a man. But a guy who was in a time of agonizing isolation. He was cut off and was desperately aching to be restored. So let's explore what this psalm tells us about this guy's faith and the pain that he was experiencing. The psalmist, or the one who sings the song, is a faithful follower of the Lord. He's not the kind of person who would go to the synagogue each week and just get his $3 worth of God and then get back to the real world. This guy is all in. He experiences God personally. He refers to God as my God, the God of my life and my rock. Also, since you have your Bibles open, look at the second half of verse 5. It says, I shall again praise him, my salvation. But that word translated salvation, if you see the footnote there, footnote 8, in Hebrew, it's actually here and in two other places, the salvation of my face. That makes that rather theological term salvation much more intimate. When you're talking about someone's face, that's much more intimate. I do want to note, though, that the translators here are slightly off. I checked the Hebrew this week. And yes, it is the salvation of my face in verse 11 and 43:5. But here in verse 5, it's actually the salvation of his face, the salvation of God's face. So there's this closeness, this near encounter between the psalmist and God. We are in what the Jewish theologian Martin Buber might call an I-thou relationship. But this is not to say that God is merely the psalmist's buddy. He recognizes that God is the ruler over all things and the provider of all things. We see this in both halves of verse 8. The first half says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love." In other words, the psalmist not only trusts in God's steadfast love, but he trusts that God shows that love as he wills. He commands his own love. And then there's the second half, which I find rather curious. It says, "At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Now, I would have expected it to say, "God commands his love by day, and I sing my prayers to him at night." That seems to be logical, but that's not what it says here. Rather, it says, "His song is with me." It's God's song, and he gives it to the psalmist as a comfort. Everything the psalmist has, even his prayer, the Lord has given him. And notice, finally, in verse 4, that this is the guy who led the procession to the temple in Jerusalem. He's the worship leader, and he used to do his job with gusto. It says, with glad shouts and songs of praise. And this is the place, at least in part, where we find out the psalmist is in agony. Leading worship was something that he got to do in the good old days. You know, those were the days, my friend. When he led worship, he was in the zone, you might say. It's where he felt most alive. But now he's not able to exercise that role. And he laments, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Which means, when will I be at the temple? And so we see this twofold longing: to have his old role restored, but also to be in the very presence of God. We see this from the start with the image of the deer panting. By the way, this is not sort of one of those kind of pants. This is a deep thirst. One Bible version translates the Hebrew here as "the deer bellows for water." The deer's lost in the woods and can't find the brook. Or the deer has come to the stream bed and it's all dry. Like the deer, the psalmist bellows for God. Indeed, his soul, he says, his whole being thirsts for God. And not just any God will do, only the living God. He thinks the only way he can experience God is at the temple. If the geographic references in verse 6 are any clues, he may be near the headwaters of the Jordan River near Mount Hermon, which is on the border between present-day Lebanon and Syria, about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. And he had no Acela train or expressway to get him there. But that's just part of what has got him down. He seems to be in a world of hurt. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Oh, that's pain. And he's being taunted by adversaries who constantly ask, "Where is your God?" These enemies either don't believe that God exists, or they're saying something like, "Dude, you don't look so good. Snake bit. You're toast. It sure looks to us like your God has abandoned you." They seem to have not only gotten under his skin, but he says into his very bones. He has internalized their assessment, and he's starting to think, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe God has abandoned me. Three times he admits that he's downcast, and he mulls over what's causing him such agitation, but he can't put his finger on it. If he was at the headwaters of the Jordan, he would have seen there these large waterfalls from the snow pack melt from Mount Hermon. But instead of appreciating their beauty, he focuses on their fury and hears only their thunderous roar. That's what that deep calls to deep may have been. In the Hebrew mind, the deep is somewhere you don't want to be. The deep is that formless void in the darkness before God says, "Let there be light." It is the deadly floodwaters from which only Noah and his family are spared. And as our psalmist thinks about water, he just keeps spiraling down further and further. He even envisions himself in the sea. "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Did you hear that? Your breakers and your waves. He thinks that God has allowed or even sent calamity and chaos to overtake him. Maybe he thinks he deserves such misery. And even though he tries to shake himself out of this funk with the phrase, "hope in God," he knows that's the right Sunday school, well, he knows it's the right Saturday school answer. And he can't, but it's still, he can't pull himself up by saying that. And in his exhaustion, he asks God, "Why have you forgotten me?" He feels completely isolated, humiliated, and even ashamed. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. Many of you know that I had a career with the federal government. Years ago, I worked for an agency where I had proven myself as a capable manager. I could do my job with my eyes closed. And my mentor at the time was elevated by the agency's director to be the number three person. And about a year later, when one of my mentor's direct reports retired, he encouraged me to apply for the position. It was a prominent perch, a high-level position, one where your photo and your bio were posted on the agency's website. I even had a wood impaneled office. Really? The job involved working with the most senior career and political appointees at the agency. However, the office was a notorious lion's den where lust for power, intrigue, and paranoia were constantly on display. I remember I prayed about whether to pursue it. It was a promotion, after all, and I thought maybe God was calling me to be a light in a dark place, to show grace in a town without pity. And besides, I'd be reporting to my kindly mentor. And so I threw my hat in the ring, and I got the job. But in just a few short months, the director's term expired, and the people who took over the joint did not like my mentor. He was immediately shunted to an obscure backwater, and there he decided to retire. Knowing that I was probably next, I began to walk on eggshells. I remember one of the career executives, a supporter, told me, "Chris, you need to watch out. You have enemies." He wouldn't tell me who they were, but someone confirmed that I was being trash-talked. And then one day, I crossed some invisible tripwire. It was the way I phrased something in an email that just didn't sit right with the chief of staff. And I, too, was exiled to the hinterlands. A few days later, one of the executives said, "You got your head cut off." And other executives, they seemed to just keep their distance from me like I had the plague. A few kind folks said, "Chris, you know, you didn't do anything wrong." But I wasn't so sure. With lots of newfound time on my hands, I replayed every conversation, every interaction leading up to my ouster, thinking of all the things I should have done or said differently. If only I had been just a little smarter, a little more savvy. I tried to keep out of sight, and I would withdraw to my office whenever possible. But that only gave me more time to regret my decision and to buy into the idea that at some level, this career catastrophe was my fault. And on top of that, I looked hard and prayed even harder to get out of that place, to find a new job elsewhere. But even the hottest of leads all went cold. I began to doubt my own competence, and I even began to doubt my relationship with the Lord. Maybe I had fooled myself into thinking that he had called me to that job. Maybe I had simply been overly ambitious. After all, it seemed like I was being punished. I remember sharing my humiliation with a pastor friend of mine, an Anglican. I poured out my story to him and asked, how could it be that God would have humiliated me in this way? And he said, maybe that's exactly what God wanted to happen. I did not want to hear that at the time. But I knew he was right. After all, God is sovereign over all things. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. But like the psalmist, I just couldn't shake being downcast. My soul was in turmoil. The Christian psychiatrist and author Kurt Thompson has written about this phenomenon in his masterpiece, The Soul of Shame. Thompson observes that when we feel ashamed, our instinct is to hide and to self-isolate so as to protect ourselves. But when we cut ourselves off from relationships with others, we only reinforce the shame. Alone, we let the shame narrative shape our thinking and take over our minds. Thompson says that the antidote to shame is when we make the counterintuitive move to lean into relationships and tell our stories to one another. He writes, when we acknowledge our shame, it resonates with the shame carried by all of us. With confession, it is given the opportunity for resonance, exposure, and healing in the life of the listener as well as the speaker. But where is the safe place where such vulnerable sharing can happen? Well, you probably know. And Thompson says it should happen in Christian community, in the church, whose head is Jesus Christ. And this is because the church is where week by week we recite the gospel. We do it in the Nicene Creed, that for us and for our salvation, God became man. Almighty God revealed the face of his salvation to us. It is in the church where we say that for us and for our salvation, Christ suffered. Jesus knows what the psalmist's situation was. Jesus knew what it was like to lead the people in procession to the temple and then to have it all taken away, to be mocked, to be cut off, to be abandoned by his friends. When the psalmist says, "Why have you forgotten me?" it sounds a lot like Jesus' cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And on that cross, like our panting psalmist, Jesus declared, "I thirst." It is in the church where at the table we remember that Jesus was stripped of all his dignity. Even his clothing was taken away. In the most humiliating form of death, he endured for us what would have been shameful. And yet, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he scorned that shame so that we could be free from our deepest shame and so run with endurance the race that is set before us without hindrance. It is in the church where we speak words of pardon and can say to one another over and over what the Father said to Jesus at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased." It's in this kind of environment where we can lean into community and speak candidly about the shame that threatens to undo us. And then we experience acceptance and restoration. The face of his salvation transfers to the face of my salvation and your salvation. To be restored is exactly what the psalmist wanted. It's exactly what all of us want. The psalmist knew that restoration instinctively knew that it had something to do with being involved with God's people, because we can't do it alone. The psalmist's vision of what God can do, though, is really, though, not big enough. God wants to do more than just restore us. He wants to transform us. Remember from the gospel lesson that Steve read, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When we believe in Jesus, he quenches our thirst, but he also changes us so that living water will flow out of us. And all this is the work of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that now dwells in the believer's heart. It's from that overflow of the Holy Spirit that we are able to give others not just a cup of water, but also the life-giving hope and grace and joy and peace of Jesus. People no longer need to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem or Mecca or Tibet or anywhere else to see the face of God. They can see the face of God in your face. The face of my salvation is the face of his salvation. People begin to see that in us. I say begin because the believer's transformation is already begun, but it's not yet complete. The Apostle Paul says, we are being transformed into the Lord's image from one degree of glory to another. But we're a work in progress. But there will come a day when our faces will reflect God's glory like never before. In the last few paragraphs of the Bible, we have the Apostle John's vision of the end of things. He speaks of the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus. And it says, from that throne, there will be a river of the water of life flowing out of it. And there it says, God's servants will worship him, and they will see him, his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So there will be a day when we will no longer experience any shame or desperation of any kind. All regret, all doubt will be wiped away. We will be face to face with our Lord and God, and the deepest longings of our soul will be satisfied. Let us pray. Gracious God, we rejoice that you have revealed to us the face of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and that you allow us to reflect your salvation in our own faces as we share the good news of your love to the world. Lord, come quickly so that we may see you face to face in glory, world without end. Amen and amen.